Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to see everyone here, especially to see Marilyn Haley with us, visiting with us again. It's good to have you here. Brian read in our hearing a moment ago from Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. In order for us to have our bearings and recognize what we're dealing with here, it might be good for us to look at a map and recognize the geography that's involved here. I have this map on the screen that shows the towns of Thessalonica and Berea. You'll notice they're very close to each other. This is the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. Back in chapter 16, he had done a great work in the city of Philippi, so you can see his trajectory. He's moving in a westerly direction. From Philippi, he went to Thessalonica. And there in Thessalonica, he converted some folks. In fact, there was a small, thriving church there that later he wrote a couple of letters to, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But for the most part, the reception that he had there was very hostile. And in fact, he basically got chased out of town. And so from Thessalonica, he then went a few miles further west to Berea. And it was there that he had a much more pleasant and friendly reception of the message that he had. Now, just for the record, he left Berea and then went down to Athens and Corinth to finish out his second missionary journey. But I wanted you to understand the geography of what we're looking at here, because it really helps, I think, identify what is happening in this text that we just read. The thing that stands out here is the reception, the difference in the reception between these two cities among the Jewish population to the gospel that Paul was preaching. Again, in Thessalonica, there were a few conversions, but the Jewish population there was quite hostile, antagonistic to what Paul had to say, whereas the Jewish population in Berea was very open, very receptive, very courteous to everything that Paul had to say. And the thing that stands out in our minds in verse 11 to explain the difference is that word in verse 11 that those of Berea were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Other translations have different words instead of fair-minded. One version uses the word honorable. The Holman Christian version uses the term open-minded. The more common translation in the Old King James, the New American Standard, and a host of others is the word noble. And the Greek word that is being translated in these various fashions literally means to be well-born or of a noble race. This is Thayer's definition. In other words, what we're looking at here is the idea of somebody that occupies a position of high status. Now, this status is not based upon wealth. It's not based upon political connections or ancestry or any other thing. It's based upon character. The thing that set the Bereans apart and made them more noble than those of Thessalonica is because of their inner character. They were noble-minded people. And that is what we're going to be looking at in our lesson this morning. Even today, people will often use the label Berean as a sign or label of respect. As well they should. The Bereans stand out in the book of Acts in particular as being different than most everybody else that encountered the gospel, because they were of this, had this nobility of mind that they were willing to listen to what Paul had to say and to respond to it. So what we're going to do this morning is to examine the qualities that made the Bereans more noble-minded than their neighbors in Thessalonica. Now, before we look at these qualities, however, I would like to spend a few moments to examine some of the factors that could have worked against this noble mind among these Jews in Berea. And the way we're going to do this is to look at how so many other of their Jewish brethren in other towns, including Thessalonica, how they tended to react to the gospel when they first encountered it. There are four things I'd like for us to look at. We'll start with the idea of their heritage. Now, the Jewish people, of course, had well over 1,000 years of history behind them as a separate people. They were, in fact, the chosen people of God. And they wore that label very proudly. And they had a right to. It was to them that the law of Moses had been given, an expression of God's will for them, and they revered that law. They honored it. They felt a sense of moral superiority to their pagan neighbors. And there, too, there was an element of truth in that, without doubt. The Jewish people could look back through their history at the great heroes of faith that stood head and shoulders above the heroes of the pagans. And so in all of that, the Jewish people had a great deal of heritage, but the problem was that heritage sometimes blinded them to the defects that they did have. They were not a perfect people. There were times that they needed to be rebuked by God. And in fact, Jesus encountered this sort of thing quite often in his dealings with the Jews around him. You'll recall in John chapter 8 on one occasion when Jesus was confronting some of his Jewish critics in Jerusalem about their need for repentance. And they just were appalled at that. And one of the arguments they threw back in Jesus' face, this is in John chapter 8 and verse 39, is, "We have Abraham as our father." And in their minds, that just swept away all Jesus' criticisms. They were descendants of the great Abraham. How could they possibly be wrong? How could they possibly have anything that they needed to repent of? It was their heritage in this case that was blinding them to the need for change in their lives. And you see that sort of thing at work quite often. In the book of Acts, as the apostles would go from place to place trying to take the gospel to the Jewish audiences, quite frequently that same response would be met. But there's a second factor that worked against this noble-minded spirit, and that is group loyalty. Now, there's no question that it is important that we be loyal to God, right? In this audience, that's not a matter of dispute. The problem, though, that quite often arises is that our loyalty to God puts us in close fellowship with others who share this loyalty with God, and there's a bond that develops between all of those who are loyal to God. And over time, that loyalty to God gradually and imperceptibly morphs into loyalty to the group that is loyal to God. And those are two different things. And that is precisely what happened oftentimes among the Jews. That instead of being loyal to God, they were loyal to the group. They were loyal to the symbols that represented God. They were loyal to the leaders and became devoted to the leaders of this group of people who were loyal to God rather than to the truth. Notice, if you will, in John chapter 5, this is from the life of Christ. Once again, Jesus is confronting another group of Jewish critics. And he charges them thusly, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" This is John 5 and verse 44. Notice he says, "You receive honor from one another and not from God." And again, these are Jews, the people of God. They were offended by this. But Jesus was pointing directly to the problem that kept so many of the Jews from accepting the gospel when it came to them. They were more concerned about what the group thought of them than what God thought of them. And that very much could have been the problem here. These Jews in Berea, no doubt, had every reason to follow the same path. You'll notice that they had, as Jews in Berea, they had social connections with Jews in the surrounding towns, including Thessalonica. They had economic connections with them. They had certainly a common religious faith. In many cases, it's entirely possible that there were some family connections, intermarriage and so forth, among these Jewish families. So all of that would have worked against these Bereans accepting the message that Paul had brought to them. The fact that they had this larger Jewish group or family that they felt some kind of allegiance to. And that brings us then to a third factor that could have worked against this noble spirit, and that is the idea of prejudice. Prejudice comes from the idea of prejudging something, right? We judge something before we know the facts. We reach a conclusion before we really have all the evidence in front of us to make a fair and impartial judgment. And Jesus, of course, once again, encountered this among the Jews that he dealt with. The Jewish population of that time had some preconceived ideas about what the Messiah was going to look like, what he was going to be like, the kind of work that he was going to do. And so when this little carpenter from Galilee comes along and says, "I'm the Messiah," no, you don't fit the description. And there's no way, no possible way, that you could be the Messiah, the Son of God. And so they just rejected him out of hand. Paul, likewise, when he came into the cities of the Mediterranean world and preaching the gospel, as he was doing here on this occasion, he was almost always a marked man, and his reputation preceded him, and people already had their defenses up. Notice, for example, here in this context in Acts chapter 17, when he came into the city of Thessalonica, notice the charge that is made against him in verse 6. The Jews dragged Paul and his companions before the rulers of the city, and they cried out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." They didn't even want to give the man a hearing. He is preaching another king in conflict with Caesar. They are turning the world upside down, and now they brought this garbage here and they want to dump it on us. No way. I mean, their minds were already made up before they even heard what Paul had to say. The only word that you can apply to that is prejudice. They had prejudged the evidence before they had considered it. And then the fourth and final factor that could have worked against the noble spirit in the Bereans is the idea of pride. You know, we as humans just don't like to admit that we're wrong, do we? It's so much easier to silence the voice of conscience than it is to obey it. And in fact, that was part of the message that Paul was proclaiming, that people needed to change. People don't like to change. And it is pride that becomes a defense against that imperative to change our lives. So these are the things that could have worked against the Bereans in accepting what Paul had to bring. But of course, as we noticed, the Bereans allowed none of these things to prevent them from accepting, embracing the message that Paul had brought to them. And the question then that arises is, why? What were the things that allowed them to accept what Paul was saying? What made them noble of mind? We want to consider this morning three things that are described about the Bereans that I think really help us understand what made them noble of mind. The first thing we want to consider is that they were willing to listen. Look at verse 11. They received the word with all readiness. This does not mean that they just listened politely, that they gave Paul a hearing. In fact, the New American Standard translates this, they received the word with great eagerness. They were eager to hear what Paul had to say. This was something that was different. They hadn't seen this before, but they weren't going to reject it out of hand. They were willing to listen to Paul, and in fact, eagerly listen to what he had to say. And this is highly unusual. You'll recall back in chapter 7 of Acts when Stephen was on trial for his life, and of course, there too, it was a kangaroo court. The outcome was already predetermined. And these men took him outside the city to stone him to death. And when Stephen talked there as he was being stoned, you remember that the text says that these men stopped their ears. They physically put their hands over their ears so they could not hear what Stephen had to say. Now, that was a physical representation of the attitude that these people had, that they refused to listen. They had no desire even to consider what was being said. John wrote in 1 John chapter 4 in verse 1 that we are to test the spirits, for there are many spirits that have gone out into the world, meaning false prophets, false teachers. And the only way that we can determine who is a false teacher, who is a true teacher, is to test them. Check them out. But how can you test the spirits if you're not even willing to listen to them? Now, there's no question that there are false teachers. There is a lot of garbage that is circulated out there that we should not pay any attention to. We need to be discerning in what we accept. But in order to know what we should reject and what we should accept, we have to be willing to at least listen to it. The Bereans got that. They knew that Paul had a message here that, okay, it was different. They had not heard this before, but they were willing to give the man a hearing, give him a chance to explain himself. And just the fact that they were willing to listen to what Paul had to say put them in a league by themselves. But the second thing that gave them a noble mind was the fact that they were willing to investigate what it was that Paul was teaching. Notice again in verse 11, they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. I want us to consider four things in this simple expression in verse 11 that defines the manner of their investigation. What does it mean to investigate what we are hearing? The first thing I'd like for us to notice is the source of what of the teaching that they were investigating, and that is the Scriptures. This, in fact, was Paul's, the basis of Paul's message, was it not? We know back in the city of Thessalonica in verse 2, Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So Paul was teaching to them and saying, look, the Old Testament Scriptures that you revere and honor, they talk about this Jesus that I'm telling you of. And so what these people are doing is they're going to the Scriptures to find out if what Paul is saying is in fact so. I'm impressed with the fact that these people were equipped to do this on their own. They did not depend upon their rabbis to do their studying for them and then to tell them what they ought to believe. They knew how to study the Scriptures themselves. They were familiar with the process of studying and sifting and comparing and reasoning upon what they were reading. Because they knew that the Scriptures provided the answer to their question. Was, in fact, what Paul was saying true? The only way they could know was to go to the Scriptures and see if what he was saying lined up with that. Several years ago, it's been a good number of years ago now, I was involved with a number of other brethren in a series of Bible studies on some controversial topics, and there was one brother one day who came to our Bible study with his arm just loaded with all kinds of books. There were commentaries and Greek word studies and brotherhood journals and just loaded with books. We had to open the doors for him to allow him to come in. He spread all this stuff out on the table in front of him. And then we started into our Bible study, and suddenly he realized he had forgotten his Bible. He had all these books written by men giving their opinion on what the Bible said, but he had forgotten to bring a Bible. I knew at that moment that this was no longer a Bible study. It was a creed rehearsal. We just didn't have much in common. You see, if we're really going to be of the noble mind that the Bereans had, the first and primary source of what we're doing, of where we're getting our information, ought to be the Scriptures. That was true of the Bereans, and it ought to be true of us. The fact that they were searching the Scriptures is something that ought to define our methodology as well. Dig into it, study it, read it, learn it, become familiar with it. That's the only way that we're going to be able to fully apply it and understand it. And then notice also that they were searching the Scriptures daily, the intensity of their investigation. Studying the Scriptures was for these people a very familiar habit. Now, no doubt they were busy people. They had their jobs, they had their families, they had their daily routines that required quite a bit of time. But you know what? They could somehow, in the midst of that busy life that they were maintaining, they could find the time every day to study the Scriptures. Can you? Is your life so busy that you cannot find time to study the Scriptures? At least read a chapter or two. Something to each day touch base with that source of wisdom and counsel and guidance that you claim directs every step of your life. And that's what these people were doing here. When Paul came with something that was different, something they weren't familiar with, they knew where to go, the Scriptures. They knew what to do, search those Scriptures, study them, and they were willing to do it every day. If that's what it took to really get to the bottom of this question that was in front of them. And then, most importantly, I think, we also see here the motive behind their investigation, and that is to find out whether these things were so. It was not their motive to prove that they were right and Paul was wrong. It was not their motive to just simply go through the motions and prove to everybody that they were good little Bible students. Or to check off something on a list of, you know, their daily activities. None of that was involved here. They had some very probing questions about the things that Paul was teaching. Is this true or not? Because they understood that if this is true, this could have a tremendously profound impact on their lives. They needed to know that. If it's false, they needed to know that too. These questions needed to be answered. And this was the only way that they could provide a legitimate answer to those questions. And so, they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. There was a willingness to investigate these open questions that were in front of them. That's the second characteristic of the noble mind. And there is then the third characteristic of the noble mind, and that is, it is willing to change. Notice in verse 12, following what we just read in verse 11, therefore many of them believe. It's a simple statement, but it is so profound in its implication. Because what this meant was that these Bereans now were going to have to make some very serious changes in their life. There's nothing in any of this that was going to be insignificant. What it meant was that Christ, from this point forward, was going to be more important than Moses. It meant that, for example, the Lord's Supper was more important than the Passover feast that previously had been their primary institution of remembering the Lord. It meant now that from this point forward, and I'm sure it took them some while to adapt to this, that the Gentiles could be and should be accepted as their brethren and not as their enemies. That took a great deal of effort to overcome. It meant that there were going to be some changes in their worship, changes in their beliefs, changes in their relationships. In fact, this was going to ultimately prove to be a very costly change for them. Look again at verse 13 in our text. It says that when the Jews from Thessalonica heard that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Later on in 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks to the Thessalonian brethren about the intensity of the persecution that came upon them because of accepting the gospel that Paul was preaching. These Bereans were going to pay that price as well. So this was not an easy thing, having this willingness to change. But of course, the prospect of change frightens people, does it not? And that is why so often what we define as faithfulness usually in translation means simply freezing every detail in concrete and changing nothing. We make no changes. We will not even entertain the thought of a change for fear of tampering with that which is sacred. And so if somebody brings up a different thought, a different idea, a different way of looking at something, boom, we have to pounce on it because it must be wrong. It will involve some kind of change on my part. Folks, what is repentance if not change? Our lives are lives of repentance, of daily examining ourselves and looking for areas where we need to improve, or, to put it another way, where we need to change. It's true for individuals, it's true for churches, it's true for all of us. Sometimes, in fact, quite often, we need to have our comfortable lives challenged, don't we? We need to have somebody come to us and confront us with something that we had not considered before. Something about ourselves and our behavior, something about our beliefs, something about the direction that we're going in our lives. We need to have somebody throw something in front of us that challenges where we're at and ask us to consider, to look at the possibility, I need to make some changes in my life. And the ultimate test of the noble mind is to have the courage to face the truth of those changes that are placed before us and make the change, as difficult, as hard as they may be. Jesus faced a similar challenge in his life, did he not? In fact, go back and look at the text in chapter 17, back in verse 3. In Thessalonica, Paul was explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Stop and think about that. Christ had to suffer. Was this a pleasant change for Jesus? Was it easy for him to leave the comforts of heaven, come to this earth, and expose himself to all of the frustrations and the indignities that the human race could impose upon him, and finally go through that horrible ordeal at his trial and crucifixion? Do you think that was easy for him? Was that a pleasant change for him to make in the course or direction of his existence? Of course not. But he did it. Why? Because he had to. Because the Lord wanted him to. His Father had called him to this task that without which the human race had no hope. And it was because of the love that he had, not only for his Father, but for us, that Jesus was willing to make these extremely difficult, unpleasant changes in his life. And the life that God calls you and me to, likewise, involves much that is difficult and unpleasant. And it's not a one-time change that we encounter at one point in our life and then we can just park it and everything is cool. No, day to day, we're going to be confronted with new realities, new possibilities, new perspectives on our study of the Scriptures that will challenge some long-held prejudices, and we might have to think about, okay, maybe I need to change some things that I'm doing here. And that's not easy. But the question then becomes, do I have the noble mind of the Bereans that I'm willing to at least investigate, to consider, to look at, to study the Scriptures and see if I do indeed need to make those changes? And if I will do that, then I will find the path that the Lord has laid out for me to live and to walk in this life. If you're here this morning and you recognize the need for changes in your life, look carefully at what the Lord has laid out in His Word. Is this truly the path? Is this truly the thing that you need to do in your life? If it is, if you're convinced of that, then we urge you this morning to accept the challenge, make the change. Express the nobility of mind that the Bereans had and be in the same category as they are. If you need to respond this morning, we encourage you to come forward and express your need, whatever it is, as we stand and sing. Won't you come?